Lord, you are the great creator God, creator of heaven and earth. And that creation came into being when you spoke and said, let there be light. And Lord, we need to be recreated. We've been seeing this over the past few weeks as we've studied Genesis. And that too happens as you speak into our lives by your Spirit, the truth about Jesus. And we pray that as we turn to your word now, we would hear you speaking clearly to us and be ready to follow. Lord, we ask for the younger ones that they also would be understanding that they are being taught things of eternal significance, things that that will lead them to a relationship with the God who made them. And Lord, we pray that you would give the teachers real clarity as they seek to teach, even as I ask that for myself and for us as we come now to this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. So we turn again to this account of the very beginnings of humanity, the beginnings of our parents and the consequences of their actions. If Genesis 3 was a tragic story and awful because of the implications for all the rest of the human race, then in some ways I'd suggest that Genesis 4 is even worse. Because here we see those implications actually being fleshed out. We see what it means to be away from God and what life is like as a consequence. And in fact, in some ways we can say this is the first chapter that deals with life as we know it. Because I don't know about you, but chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis were really a bit weird, aren't they? I mean, a Garden of Eden where everything's perfect. You don't have to worry about anything. You've got a man and a woman walking around absolutely naked, no shame at all, feeling that is the most natural thing for them. You've got talking animals, walking around in the evening expecting God to just turn up and walk around with you. I mean, that isn't life as we know it, is it, if we're honest? And so as we come to chapter 4 of Genesis, there's something much more identifiable there, I think. Because as we come to chapter 4, we're in the world post-fall, after the fall. Now, I know as we go through chapter 4, there are questions that are going to come up to your mind. That most common one, where did Cain get his wife? What was the mark of Cain? These sort of questions are bound to be there, and Ben is very happy to answer them at some point. Now, we're going to be having an Any Questions evening focusing on the book of Genesis, or these early chapters of Genesis particularly, 7th of March. So if you do have those sort of questions, not that you're going to get necessarily the definitive, final, absolute answer, but we'll have an opportunity to discuss them and talk about them then. But what we need to remember is God has given us his word in his wisdom, and we should be concerned with what God does reveal there, not with what he chooses not to reveal. We know that Adam and Eve were the first humans, and yet the first ones we can really identify with, I would suggest, are their children, the first human beings with tummy buttons. They were the ones that really are like us. They were born into a world which had fallen. They had to deal with having a nature which automatically led them away from God. Just like we are, a fallen world with no personal memory, as far as we're aware, of any other time or reality. And so if chapter 3 talks of sin and how it enters and corrupts humanity, chapter 4, we can learn that the now fallen humanity, what it's really like, and how God reacts with subsequent generations. So it's big stuff, but I think it's important stuff. Let's just read this chapter together. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he didn't look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you don't do what is right, Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, and you must master it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jahal, and he was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. What is mankind then, in his fallen state and her fallen state? The smashed image of God. What's it look like? Of course, there's a lot in this chapter that we recognise, and perhaps we think, well, there's nothing much wrong there. We see births, we see families coming about, we see careers developing, we see trades and skills coming along. Chapter 2, verse 2 talks about agriculture and livestock. We see urbanisation as cities are built in verse 17. We see the arts developing as musical instruments are used. We see engineering in verse 22, the beginning of what we call civilization. It's not that bad, is it? Well, at best we can say that there is some good, but the disease has been passed down. The condition that Adam and Eve is so quick, isn't it, to distort. The cause of joy in birth is also the cause of grief when that child is killed. Family life is shattered as brother kills brother. Different careers lead to jealousy and to elitism. And so the story develops over the next chapters. And we will see the urbanization leading to arrogance. We'll see culture leading to lust. We'll see engineering leading to weapons. You see, development is one thing. But because of sin, abuses nearly always occur. Can anybody tell me who J. Robert Oppenheimer was? Pardon? That's right, yeah, the atomic bomb. Well done. More of you knew than did in the first service. Well done. Yeah, he's a physicist credited, some would say, with actually creating, being the major mastermind behind the atom bomb. A great engineer, a very clever person, using, you might say, the gifts God had given him. But he came to a point when he said about what he'd created, in some sort of crude sense, which no vulgarity, no humour, no overstatement can quite extinguish, the physicists have known sin, and this is a knowledge which they cannot lose. And he actually went on to say, I am become death, the destroyer of worlds. Just about anything in this world will get distorted and twisted and abused because of sin, because of that condition. And we see it happening in this chapter. The implications of that sentence of death that was given to Adam and Eve. And just as Ben showed us last week, fundamentally, in chapter 3, so here in chapter 4, there are explicit teachings regarding death and sin, which we need to learn about the spiritual nature of what it is to be a fallen human being. Perhaps the first thing that we can notice here is that there is in each one of us still an awareness of that spiritual dimension. Do you notice, even having been kicked out of the Garden of Eden, perhaps because they were kicked out, there was a sense of the need to sacrifice. What was it that led them? We're not told that God had said when they were thrown out of the garden, but don't forget to sacrifice to me. We just get Abel and Cain at this point in their lives feeling they wanted to bring a sacrifice to God. And before we notice how different the two people were, these two brothers, let's notice that similarity. They both felt the need to worship and humble themselves before God. And you know, that remains an evident mark of humankind. A sense of God. A sense of the great other. Paul talks about it in Romans 1. And he tells us there, doesn't he, that he says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Why is it that people refer to God so much? As soon as something slightly out of the ordinary happens, the phrase that comes to just about every lips are, oh my God. He's acknowledged, he's part of our psyche. Now we must assume that Cain and Abel probably had been taught by Eve. Indeed, when in the naming of Cain, she says, doesn't she, with the help of the Lord I've brought forth this man. Eve was aware of the part God played in this new life. And the role of parenting is incredibly vital. If we want our children to know about the God that we worship, we need to tell them. It's our responsibility. It's not the responsibility of the church or the school system or anything. It's ours as parents, primarily. That's the most obvious way that the next generation learn about God. But even without that, people know it deep down. From the most primitive tribe to the most sophisticated businessman, in the face of a crisis, they call to God. They pray in some way. They have a sense that there's something, someone out there who might be more able to control the situation. That remains. We were created, remember, for communion. We were created for relationship with God. And of course, with Augustine, we know we will never find our rest until we find it in him. We're incomplete and we know it. There's a hunger and a longing in the human race which reflects that there must be something else. But the second point I'd like to make about humanity emerges as we consider the differences between Cain and Abel. And that is that we insist on approaching God in our way. And when we think of this story of Cain and Abel, the first half of this chapter, we automatically think of it in the light of what we know happens later in the chapter. We automatically think of it as the New Testament tells us. A number of places Abel is referred to in the New Testament, and he is always referred to as a righteous man. Matthew 23, the blood of righteous Abel is spoken about. Hebrews 11, he is a righteous man. 1 John 3, Cain's brother was righteous, we're told. And that feeds back into our minds. So we think Abel was the goodie, Cain was the baddie. And we know how it ends up, so that all makes sense. But at first reading, it doesn't seem quite as obvious, does it? It wasn't fair, was it? Why did God react like he did to this offering that Cain brought? Well, the chapter suggests there were a number of differences between these two brothers. Just in the name. The name Cain, the word Cain, is related to the word for to get. It's Eve is basically saying, I've got a man, I've got a son. Oh, and God helped a bit, is the sort of feel of that statement of hers. And that's what the word Cain means, to get, to progress, to achieve, to be moving forward. The name Abel is actually the same word that we have repeated time again in the book of Ecclesiastes. Meaningless, vanity, empty. What were they thinking of in choosing those names? Oh, we'll call the first one Cain, the achiever, the getter. And we'll call Abel emptiness, nothingness. Not much of a start, is it? And perhaps there's part of us that even sympathises with Cain. We think, well, if you've got somebody who's automatically a very strong character who's going to go out and achieve and do stuff, and then the thing that he offers is rejected, of course he's going to be angry. Those sort of people would be. But let's notice how the offerings are described. Cain's is described as some of the fruit of the harvest. Abel's is described as the best of the best. The fat portions of the firstborn. Seems to be a bit of a difference in approach there, doesn't there? But most of all, I think the key to the way God reacts to them is in the way that they've responded to how God speaks. Even if both of them had the very best of motive, we should remember that they don't know what sort of sacrifice God wants. How could they know? We're not told that God had ever said, actually, what I would really prefer is a bit of lamb. I don't really want sort of this vegetarian stuff. God had never said that at that point, had he? How were they to know what sort of sacrifice to bring? Trial and error seems to be the way. Only by offering what they have in faith and seeing if it's accepted. You see, the man of faith offers what he has, sometimes in the dark, and waits to hear God's reply. Sometimes God will say, yep, that's exactly what I need, what I want to use, what I want to see in your life. Other times, perhaps he'll say, no, you need to learn something different. I think there's a great point here about guidance for us to learn. The fact is that true faith will accept God's no as readily as his yes. If only Cain had said, I'm sorry, Lord, that didn't please you. I'll learn from my brother. I'll seek to bring the same sort of thing as he brought next time, the best of my crops. But that, of course, isn't what Cain says. Sometimes part of discerning God's will for us is to take the risk of trying it out, trusting that he will, in his love, sometimes say, no, that wasn't right. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. It's a bit like if you've got two children being taught their sums, first of all. You know, 2 + 2 = and they have to go away and work it out. And they come back, two of them, with different answers. One says 2 + 2 = 5, the other says 2 + 2 = 4. And the teacher then has to say, oh, sorry, I know you're wrong. First one. Second one is right. How ridiculous for the first child to get all upset. Why aren't I right? It's not fair. You're choosing him above me. It's ridiculous, isn't it? We're at school to learn. The true child who wants to learn will say, oh, thank you for teaching me that. Now I know that next time that's the answer. We should sometimes test God's will, accepting that he knows best, trusting that he will show us. That's the faith that seems to be lacking in Cain here. He never seems to be blamed for the offering he brought. It was just not actually what God was desiring. The problem was much more for his reaction to the answer. He got it wrong, and we will always get it wrong to some degree or another. And if we waited till we got it right, we would never attempt to do anything for God. The question is, will we be willing to accept correction and adjust? Or like Cain, will we take umbrage? Will we be offended? Will we arrogantly be angry that God has refused us? I'm Cain here, you're refusing. How dare you say that David Power should go that way when he thinks it's best to go this way? Come on, God. See, Cain was truly his parents' son. He had decided, I'll do it my way. And God had better be grateful that I'm even trying. Of course, this has even greater implications when we think of this whole issue of approaching God. Because so many people are on their way to hell because they are seeking to approach God in their way and not listening when he says, no, I have provided the only way. the mark of humanity. We insist on approaching God our way. I'm doing good deeds. That'll impress God. I go to church regularly. That'll impress God. I'm a good person. And God says, no, there's only one way. And that's through Jesus, as we'll see as we develop. A third thing that we can notice, I think, from this story of Cain and Abel is that we then so often take out our sense of guilt on others. Was it Abel's fault that Cain had brought the wrong offering? Of course it wasn't. But when he realized that God didn't approve of his, he began to take it out on his brother. The option was open to Cain. He could either master his anger, as God says in verse 7, or he could descend further into his spiral of hatred and evil. And of course we know the route he took, don't we? The very first naturally fallen human being kills his own brother. Out of spite. Out of envy. The man whose name meant nothing was treated as nothing. No wonder 1 John 3 verses 11 and 12, when it talks about brotherly love, refers to this incident and says, don't be like Cain. You know, we can't be distant and upset with God without it affecting our relationship with each other. It's the way God has created us. The implication of the fall is not just in the realm of religion or theology. It's in the realm of our social interaction as well. Our faith isn't private or individual. It's corporate as well and has an effect there. Our faith directly impinges on the way we relate to other people. Why is the world in a mess? Why do people hate each other? Why do people upset each other? It's because we're fallen human beings. We're not right with God. There's no chance we'll be right with other people. The world is a mess. Our relationships are a mess because we are separated from the God who made us. And that is then shown, of course, in ever-increasing depths of depravity. See the way it's all escalating. One fruit taken, one initial act, and just one generation on, we find murder. And then two more generations on, we find willful murder, just for a slight, for a bruise. Hear what Lamech says, I killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. Somebody bumped into me. Road rage was the result. That's not to mention the departure from one man and one wife. The change from Eve's initial shame to Cain's response of remorse to ending up by Lamech, exulting in sin. Look at me, I'm a bigger sinner than my great-grandfather was. Is it any wonder that the line of Cain has to come to an end in the flood? Indeed, this genealogy from Cain is ignored after this chapter. We don't hear any more about his descendants. Another one was needed. Seth was born. This is mankind. This is mankind as we know him and her. This is mankind as we know ourselves. We're aware of spiritual hunger, and yet we're unwilling to learn how to meet that need. We take our separation out on each other, and we see our race snowballing to ever worsening depths of sin and hatefulness. What a hopeless race we are. However can God continue to put up with us? Well, let me finish with just a few briefer comments about what we can see about God from this chapter. First of all, I think we can see quite clearly that God has to act against sin. He always will. Never miss the most vital of vital truths, that sin is going to be punished. It's the whole point, really, of these early chapters. It is shown in the response of God to Adam and Eve, doesn't it? You must leave the garden. And it's shown in the interrogation of Cain. What have you done? Both those instances, they've been warned, haven't they? Chapter 2, verse 17, Adam and Eve were warned, don't eat of that tree. The day you eat of that, you'll die. 3, verse 7, we read it here where... So 4 verse 7, where Cain is warned by God, a okay, you're feeling angry, but don't let it go any further. Deal with it. But of course, Eve and Adam knew better. Cain knew better. We know better. The warning signs are all there. Death is there. We see it all around us, but we ignore it, particularly in the West. We shovel it away. The undertakers can deal with that. You know, the Bible would make no sense. The human history makes no sense. The gospel message makes no sense. Jesus on the cross makes no sense unless we understand that God has to act against sin. It has to be judged, or God isn't just. We know that, don't we, deep down? That's why people say, why doesn't God do something? And we know the answer. He has done something and he will do something. Romans 1 says that he has given us over in the sinful desires of our hearts. The wages of sin is death. And in Acts he said about the future, he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. Cain was horrified that as he looked forward to his life, he was condemned to be a wanderer in the deserted places of the world, separated and alone and under a curse. We've identified in ourselves the attitudes that Cain had. And we must also understand that that is where we are heading as well. We are headed to separation, eternal, being alone, cursed. God has to act against sin. But this is where it begins to look up a bit, because God is also the only hope of blessing. It's acknowledged in verse 1, isn't it, where even after being thrown out of the garden, Eve becomes pregnant, has Cain, and says, with the help of man I've brought forth, with help of God I've brought forth a man. It's there in the offering. There's this sense that God will bless. Somehow there must be a glimmer of hope in this story. And as we continue through the Bible, we discover and we see that God is not a God who delights in punishment. He isn't thrilled at hell. It doesn't give him pleasure. He longs to guide his creatures into the correct way, to approach and receive that blessing. That's why he spoke with Cain. He longed for him to draw back. His heart has always been to bless rather than to curse. He still looks for faith and obedience. The two must go together, not just faith. Faith isn't enough in the sense of head knowledge. Cain had that. The demons have that, we're told in the New Testament. But to respond to God's promptings and God's revelation, changing as we are taught. We have all of this book to guide us. God longs to bless us. Take it seriously. Learn it. Absorb it. Talk about it together. Not only do we have this book, but believers in Jesus have the Holy Spirit in us to write it on our hearts, what we should do to change our consciences. God is still longing to bless. And God is also still concerned for individuals. Don't we marvel at the Lord's obvious pain and concern for Abel here, who, as far as we can tell from the chapter, everybody else has written off, even when he was born. Mr. Nothing. And yet, verse 10, his blood cries out to me, says the Lord. Not one of the least of these, my little children, does he not know what's going on, we're told in Jesus' parable. Those whom the world rejects, those who are unseen, those who are abused, those who are enslaved, God knows and God cares. He hates to see what's happening. We sometimes sing, don't we? God of the poor, friend of the weak. That's how he is revealed to us in the Bible. But of course you say, well, we know that. The wonderful thing, I think, in chapter 4 is also God's concern for Cain. It isn't just the poor. It was the rich man also that Jesus wept about. God loves the world. That mark which was put on Cain wasn't a mark of punishment. It wasn't about divine judgment. It was divine protection. It was divine restraint. Even Cain wasn't, in that sense, fully abandoned. Oh yes, of course, God is concerned for his people, his faithful servants, the obedient followers. But as we've just read, he's not willing for any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. Even in Cain's wandering, there is a measure of purpose and fulfillment as cities are built and developments occur. Yes, he was punished, but he was still treated with dignity. And all of that's because final thing to learn about God is that he is the great God of grace, even here in chapter 4. Why ever not just abandon us? Destroy it all. Start again. But that isn't the God we worship, is it? He causes faith to continue. He gives Eve and Adam another son, Seth, and from then on it's the line of Seth that we follow through Scripture. God has granted me, verse 25, perhaps Eve's learnt a little bit in these years, 130 odd years, as far as we don't know quite how much of it was taken up with the Cain and Abel story. She starts off though, I've brought forth a man with the help of God. And she ends up, God has granted me. Seth arrives and a new line is started from Adam. A line marked by the comment at the end. But at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. And it's really the word proclaim. At that time, people began to proclaim the name of the Lord. They saw the justice of God. The story of chapter 4 only really finds comfort as we read the rest of the Bible. But even here, despite the ravages of sin, the way sin has spread through generations and has grown in violence and vengeance and murderous rage and isolation and alienation and anxiety, all those disorders and unfairnesses of life in this fallen, broken world, even here, God can still be known. For us, we not only have we called, but he has answered. He has granted another to replace Abel's father, Adam. Abel's blood, we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, calls for vengeance. But the blood of Jesus, Adam's greatest son, and God's own beloved son, he calls out for forgiveness with his blood. He too died at the hands of sinners, but his cry is so much better than Abel's. In him God has acted in both judgment and grace, making him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so through him, through identifying with him, we can know the only true God. We can have the image restored. He's the only way to approach God. A way not to be discovered through trial and error, but a way he has revealed. Jesus, come to this world for us. The way of obedient faith and repentance. And we through him become spiritually and truly alive. We can be one with each other. Peace can reign. And so the effects of sin and death can be halted in the lives of those who are in Christ. What a wonderful message it is. We still live in the world, of course. We still see in our own old nature the struggle with sin, our fallenness, our shame. But God has provided a way. And the challenge lies before each one of us. Which line will I follow? Will we remain in the way of Cain? The natural human way, longing yet refusing to be taught, isolated, cast out? Or will we turn the way of Seth? Will we call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? And will we be saved? The two ways stand before us. We can go the natural way, or we can go the way that God has provided, through the mediator, Christ Jesus. Let's just be quiet for a moment as we ask God to show us exactly where we stand as individuals this morning. Let's acknowledge that by nature we're really no better than anyone else, but Christ has provided a way. Lord, you created us to have communion with you, and we rejected that, chasing after wind. And Lord, we see the mess of thousands of years of human progression. And we ask that you would open our eyes to the way you have made for us to be restored, for us to be revived, for us to be made new. And Lord, that didn't ignore your justice, but the Lord Jesus died in our place, and so sin has been paid for. Help us to understand this, and to live in the light of it, to live in the joy of it. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.